Welcome to Ascension Minnesota Bible Church. But there's a lot of confusion on baptism and what it means for today, and even should believers be involved in spiritual baptism, not spiritual baptism. Wow, got to get my thinking on right here. Some churches baptize babies and others don't baptize at all. It runs the gamut. So which one's right? Why do they baptize? What we need to think about when we come to water baptism is, what saith the Lord on the issue? That's the only thing, not what our emotions or what we've learned as we grew up or anything like that. What saith the Lord about water baptism? So in light of that, we also need to take, we believe in taking the Word of God in a historical, grammatical, literal, and contextual way. Most of the time, a lot of confusing passages can be fixed just by looking at context, 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 just as important as location, location, location when you're trying to buy a piece of property. So to begin with, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we'll look at that first. Matthew chapter 28. Now, Matthew 28 is part of the Gospels. It's actually the last chapter of Matthew. And what this actually takes place after the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, he's ascending up to his Father in heaven in preparation for the Holy Spirit to come down and indwell the church. But before he goes up, he gives a command. And we see in verse 19, actually in verse 18 we'll start, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in this verse 19 and 20, there's actually only one command here, and that's make disciples of all nations. And making disciples or followers involves a few things. You need to go, you know. I could wish somebody would be saved at the fair, but if I don't go to the fair and talk to them, they might not get saved. You know, that they were to go out amongst them. And it says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing is something you do as a testimony here. And that's you'd only do that to disciples, not to the general public. And then you need to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the participles there, going and baptizing and teaching, was things you're to do to the disciples, ones that were already saved. Now jump ahead a few more days into Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Jesus went up. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit so that they would have the power to live life, the Christian life, in the world. In Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church, and I'm going to start in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So these were Jews that had scattered, but they had come to Jerusalem at this time. "And when the sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." So these Jews, even though they were Jewish, were from all over the area there, and they had come and they had different languages. And here they were hearing in their own language. It would be like for me going to Mexico and speaking as I normally speak. And as I normally speak, what's coming out, and the people can understand that in the Spanish voice because that's what they speak down there. I think, yeah, Spanish. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Corinthians and Medes and these guys here, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, holy mackerel, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And they were all kind of worked up about this. It was a pretty big deal from what we can see. But because they were speaking in this, and some didn't understand the language that they were speaking, the ones that were there, they might have been in a different language. But what happened was is they thought they were drunk. Notice, others mocked them, saying they were full of wine. And Peter's going to straighten this whole thing out in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on and talks about how the Spirit was going to be poured upon all flesh. Now, I don't believe this is a fulfillment of this at this time, but it was a part of this when the Holy Spirit would come on them. This what Joel predicted would come on the Jews, and it would be on all Jews in the kingdom. Jump down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, he's speaking to Jews, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, and whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now I jumped ahead there because I don't want to go into explain the whole chapter. We would just be stuck on this for a couple of months. So I'm trying to get the gist of this. What he's saying to these guys is they were there when Jesus was crucified. They had known about that. And he's saying, you guys have crucified. Now, we understand that the Jews say, crucify, crucify him. That's why he was doing it. We know that Jesus came in the flesh to die on the cross for all sins, for all mankind. So just as much as the Jews are just as much guilty as us, because we sinned against the Holy God in order to have a relationship with him, Jesus Christ had to die in our place. So although he's saying, you Jews at this time who, you know, you saw Jesus die, you were the ones who crucified him, we're just as guilty of that. I just wanted to make sure that you understand that. But notice what happened. He didn't just die and go into the grave and his body's still in the ground. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then we're going to skip ahead into verse 36. Verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, he's God, and he's the anointed Messiah that was going to come, and he paid for sin. That's when we see Christ. We're talking about the person that he's a 100% God, and he's a 100% man, and then he died, and he rose again the third day. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized what they thought before was wrong about Jesus Christ. And now they had changed their thinking. And Peter said to them, repent or change your mind and let every one of you be baptized. And in context here, it's water baptism. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That word for doesn't mean, that we get baptized for. It's the Greek word epi, and it's and it means to rest upon. That word means there. So when it says baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, resting upon or trusting in Jesus Christ for the remission with the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see that baptism doesn't bring the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a little bit here. I'm not trying to confuse you, but I want to show you that these guys, what happens when they get saved. Jump down to 41. Then those who gladly, notice this, received his word. They understood what he said and they trusted in Christ. They were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So we see the command given in Matthew 28. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 that the very first converts of the church right there got saved and were baptized. And so we can see that baptism is for the church age. Now go with me to Acts chapter 10, because we want to see, you know, is baptism, or what's involved with baptism? Why should we get baptized? I want you to note the order here in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 talks about Cornelius, the first Gentile who was saved by Peter. Peter had a vision to go and speak the gospel to this guy who wants to know how to come to God, and he gets saved. But I want to see in verse 42 here. I'm going to start in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Because the Jews were God's people, but now Peter has been shown to go out and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So we don't have to make him Lord, he is Lord of all. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets and witnesses that through his name," and when he says through his name, he's not just talking about Jesus Christ, he's talking about the person, the work, and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, "whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Notice how we receive the remission of sins and not through baptism. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. "And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who had heard the word, and those who were of the circumcision who believed and were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So we see that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them also when they did what? Believed, right? So we see that water baptism is something to be done to people. It's commanded for us to do, but it has its place, and that starts after we believe the gospel. So number one on your handout says, water baptism is one of two ordinances that are for the church to practice today. The other is the Lord's Supper, and we already took part in the Lord's Supper this morning, and I showed you those verses right there. According to Matthew 28 and Acts 2, we see that the church is to practice water baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. Now, what exactly is the gospel? If you will, please turn, or what do we have to believe? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really quick and get that. That's not in the notes here, but I just thought of, want to be clear on what we have to believe, because there's a lot of places where we can go and believe in Jesus, but what specifically do we have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? And that's, Paul gives a clear definition in verses 1 through 4. It says here, moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, moreover, brethren, and he's talking to believers. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they weren't exactly the model church. They were the church that did what's right in their own eyes, and a lot of it was sin. And here he calls them brethren. And he's not. And these were Corinthians. These were Grecians. These weren't Jewish people, as some might say. These were believers in Christ. But he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, euangelion, which I preached to you, and which you received, and in which you stand. Why do we talk about the gospel over and over each and every week? Is because we stand in the gospel. That's the bottom line of our faith. Notice in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Meaning that, you know what, you cannot hold fast to these things and you could go off the rails. That's why we want to stay with Christ, remain in Christ, abide in Christ, resting in him each and every day. We walk the Christian life by faith, just like we got saved when we believed in Christ's work on the cross for us. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you, first of all, here's our gospel contents right here, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Who is the person that we need to trust in? The right object is Jesus Christ. 100% God, 100% man, who was perfect in his earthly life here. He's perfect from eternity because he's God. And he was human so he could die in our place. There again, for who bear our sins. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. When he rose again out of that ground, it was very special because the justice of God was satisfied in that he had poured out his wrath on his very son in our place. And that's the message they had to believe. And this was all according to the scriptures. And this was proven as you go down farther down that it was seen by Cephas and a bunch of other people and then 500 some people at one time. And so this was a true fact. But water baptism is a picture of what takes place when a person places their faith in Christ as will go. Now, some would say, you know, Paul didn't teach about baptism much. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he even thinks it's not important. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because I want to show you that in context and what he's talking about, it doesn't make it unimportant. He just makes it not the issue in their divisiveness in the church. See, this church was a crazy church. They had divisions going on, and they were saying, this teacher is better than that teacher, and I'm going to follow this guy and not that guy, because they were really a fleshly church. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. He wanted unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 talk about the unity in the church by the Holy Spirit. These guys were not walking unified. There was divisions. Notice the next phrase. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. How's that possible in the flesh? Impossible. You be walking by way of the Holy Spirit, by faith, moment by moment, the Holy Spirit leading you along. That's how you walk, perfectly joined together. In the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so what he's clearly saying there is that there's divisions. There shouldn't be divisions. We're all doing the same thing. We're all working the same work. And you guys are making an unnecessary division here. You're dividing Christ, in other words. But you notice in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. So the idea here is that not that baptism is not to be practiced. It's because of divisions that they notice what they said. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, they were making even that to be an issue. But here he says in verse 14, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Did Paul baptize? Yes. He just didn't baptize all of them. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized my own name. He's saying baptism and who you got baptized is not the issue. The division, you need to be not divided but unified. Verse 16, lest I also baptize the house of Stephanas. So he did baptize those guys too. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So quit making these divisions here. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so then they take that verse and say, look, he didn't come to baptize. The church no longer has to take part. Let's go back to Acts 16, 25. And we'll see that even Paul himself is not, he's not right there. He's not saying baptism is unimportant. He's just saying that's there's division here, and that division shouldn't be happening in the church. Acts 16, verse 25. And notice this. Paul's in jail. He's been preaching the gospel, Paul and Silas both. And notice, I love this verse because it probably wouldn't be what I would do. And so it gives me some direction in how I might think. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. I can see the praying part, but would I be singing in jail like this? And I'm sure he's not sitting in a nice, comfortable cell like we've got here. He's in the dark, dank jail there. And he's singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now think about this. It doesn't say this in the text, but what was that jailer is probably hearing that night? Maybe he was hearing these psalms. Maybe he was hearing these songs that were going on, the prayers. I don't know, but he had a change of mind here. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. See how important the gospel is? What is the most important thing a person needs in their life? The gospel. That's where they get spiritual life. Then you can be a good person by the power of the Holy Spirit as you rest in him. But that's what they conveyed right there. He didn't say you need to hide and get away from all the, you know, if you know, get away from your fellow government because somebody could hurt you or something. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And notice this, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they had an intellectual conversation here. And in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That would be the jailer there, washed Paul and Silas's stripes. And immediately he, the jailer, and all his family were baptized. Now it says here, what must I do to be saved? So they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. What did they say? They went and spoke the word to him and his household. And they believed, and then they were baptized. And so you see, Paul wasn't against baptism at all. Number two, the word baptize, what does it mean? What is this whole thing about water baptism? I grew up in a Catholic church, so we used to bring a baby, or the Catholic church would bring in, have you bring in the babies, and they pour water on the head. And the baby didn't like that very much. He was rebelling and rejecting the whole thing. But they poured that water on his head, and they called it baptism, and that way they got into the family of God. So what does this word baptize mean? It means to dip. The word baptize really means to dip or place into, to immerse. And they would use it in various ways in that period of time, for like a ship that was sinking, and it would go into the water, and then that ship would totally disappear in that water. It became part of that water. It was immersed in that water. That's baptizing. Now, when the warriors would go and use their spears that maybe they would use for hunting, and they would go out and go to war, they would dip it in blood for this to be identified as a weapon of war, something that would kill. And so that's what the word baptized means. So it has to do with dipping or immersing. And the idea is to identify with something. That's the big idea. And so when we see the word baptism in the Bible, it's not all water baptism. The ones that I've shown you here are water baptism. But there's actually seven different ways baptized is used in the Bible. And so I got this nice little chart, and I just gave you on the left-hand side where you can write down the different baptisms here. And so the first one we see is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll quickly go through these. Maybe I won't go to a lot of these passages, but this one I'll go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to show you the identification here. It's the baptism of Moses. The scripture is 1 Corinthians 10, 2, and it involves the Israelites. They were the ones being baptized, and they were the Israelites specifically who fled from Egypt. Remember, Moses went over there, and they had the plagues, and then they were kicked out, and they were going through the desert. And how were they led through that desert? Well, they were led through Moses, who was leading or was following the Lord there, who had shown himself in a cloud during the day, and a fire by night. And so what the baptism of Moses refers to those Israelites that were making their way to the promised land. They were identified with Moses by way of the sea as they went through the Red Sea that split open. Notice there was no water involved, because what did they do? They walked on dry land. So it was a dry baptism. See, you know, every baptism involves water. This was a dry baptism, and they walked through that Red Sea in the middle of it as it was parted on dry land to the other side as they were led by Moses. Notice what it says here in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was, that rock was Christ." And so this is, they identified with Moses and the Lord as they followed them on their way to the promised land, and that's called the baptism of Moses. Now we've got another baptism, and that's the baptism of the cup, and that's found in Matthew 22 or Luke 12:50. So let's go to Matthew 22. I was going to put this one up, but I never got around to it. So let's go to Matthew 20, verse 22. Matthew 20, verse 22. In Matthew 20, verse 22, he says, this was actually 20. Let's go to verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?'" And he wasn't talking about the baptism that he did with John the Baptist down there. This would be the baptism that had to do with his suffering on the cross for their sins. And so this is called the baptism of the cup. And this is, those are the verses we have. You have on your chart there. It involves Jesus Christ, who is baptized with the baptism of suffering. As Christ, and notice this as you look at your chart on the right-hand side, all have to do with identification. Christ is identified with the sins of mankind. On that cross, when Jesus Christ died, he took on all sins for all, he paid the penalty for all sins for all mankind forever on that cross. That doesn't mean that all people are saved, but that all people are savable, because he offers the gift of eternal life to each and every person throughout history, and they have to receive it by faith, not by going to church, not by being baptized, not by saying a prayer, not by making a commitment, by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. But he did that. He was identified with the sins of mankind. So that's the baptism of the cup. Now, this is a very important one that often is confused with what we're talking about in water baptism. In fact, I read an article where there is no water baptism. It's all spiritual baptism. And so there's a lot of verses on this one we're not going to have time to go to, except for Romans 6, 3 and 4. We'll go there. Let's go to Romans 6. I think a lot of these verses might be covered later on, but let's go to Romans chapter 6, and we talk about this baptism. This is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is happens at a point in time when you believe the gospel. It involves every person who is saved during the church age. And it happens in the body of Christ. So everybody at a point in time when that person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become, they're placed into, they're immersed into the body of Christ. Okay? So what it means is the result is a believer is identified with Christ's body. And look at Romans chapter 6. Now, Romans chapter 5 ended with grace upon grace upon grace. And so you cannot, basically the idea is you cannot out-sin the grace of God. And so Paul here says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Should we continue the way we are as a saved individual, living under the means of the flesh, that grace may abound, that we can just suck in as much grace? Gracious Maximus, right? Verse 2, certainly not. Absolutely. Far be it in your thinking. How shall we who died to sin, and that's a reality there, that's not a question. When you've been saved, you've died to sin. Or did you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's what should happen. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. The idea is that you have, when a person has been saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that person was identified as being on the cross with Christ in the ground when he died, and he rose again. That's a spiritual reality that happened to him. That's the baptism placed into Christ. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. And that's true of you, whether regardless of what you feel like. And the result of that should be that we should walk in newness of life. Because if we've been raised with Christ, shouldn't we walk in his provisions for us and by way of the Holy Spirit, in his grace and his word? And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Let's go there really quick. I just want to show you this verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And he's talking about all the spiritual gifts. Now, this was a church that was living on the flesh. There was all kinds of problems. We've seen divisions, but there was sexual immorality. There was legal things going on there that they were having trouble, relational issues. There was all kinds of really bad stuff going on there. But notice that they had an assortment of spiritual gifts. And I believe the Bible says, we could go through this, but don't have the time, that at the moment you're saved, you receive spiritual gifts that are to be ministered to other people, 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11. But what they were doing was they were spending it on their own fleshly desires. And he's correcting their thinking here. And he's saying, look, this you have these spiritual gifts. It's for cohesion in the body. They're to work together as a body itself. The hand works at the arm and the mind and everything to accomplish something. That's what these gifts are used for, people. And in verse 12, I'll say, for as the body as one and as many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized, placed into, immersed into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we all have been made to drink into one Spirit. We have this spiritual baptism. We're identified with Christ as his body. Now there's the baptism of a fire, and we're not going to go to these passages. You can go there yourself. It involves all unbelievers and their judgment fires because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. And so they are identified with God's judgment. And you could read about that at those passages, but we need to move on here. There's the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. Both are very similar. And the gospel that they preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what they were talking about was the identification with the kingdom message. And Jesus's part, when he was baptized by John, he was actually, God had come down like a Holy Spirit, like a dove came down and said, it was the Father's blessing that he is my anointed, and he's charged to go out as the Messiah, or the new ordained king, or the coronation of the king. So that's why in Matthew chapter 3, right before he gets tempted in the desert, he's out there and he gets baptized, identifying himself with that message of the kingdom, and then God gives him his special blessing, like, this is my son, he is the one you're after here. That both of those, John the Baptist would go out into the wilderness and he would plunge those people in the water and bring them up because they are identified with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, in the early part of Matthew and the disciples there, and along with Jesus, were teaching, not Paul, he wasn't around yet, but they were teaching that the kingdom is at hand. It's available. It's ready for you. But then they rejected him. And then he put it in Matthew 13. He put it on the back burner. He said, I've got a new plan. Not a new plan as in he never thought of it before, but he went in a different direction, that he was going to die and he was going to for our sins. This is what he came for. But he offered it first, the kingdom to the Israelites. And that'll be a reality in the future. But for now, he's building the church. But then we come to this water baptism of believers. We already seen Matthew 28. We already seen Acts chapter 2. But let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we see this, the idea of this water baptism. Now in Acts chapter 8, we see the story of Philip and the eunuch. And this eunuch is something special because he's not from Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to take part in some ceremony there. Where do I want to go here? 26. 26 is where we're going to start. Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up high, to Gaza. This is desert. And so he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, chapter 8, verse 29, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch asked him, Philip, and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say, this of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being saved or baptized? Baptized is what it says here. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized. That's speaking of water baptism. It's a public identification with Christ. And all that water baptism is it's a testimony of the truth that's taken part inside of you. At a moment in time when you've placed your faith in Christ, you become part of the family of God. When I look at you, I don't see that. When I look at you, I might see, if I know you a little bit, that you do some good things. But that doesn't mean, you know, there's lots of good people out there that are not saved. And so this is a way of you proclaiming what you believe inside your heart. This is what you're making an announcement saying, I believe in what Jesus Christ, you know, his death and resurrection for me. You're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ and other believers. You're saying, I'm part of the body of Christ. And that's why it's important. If you're saved and you haven't been baptized, maybe you should consider that. Use these verses and look it up and see, should I be water baptized? Should I identify with Jesus Christ? Make a public decision. Now, back in this day, it was a little bit different than it is today, right? Like if people knew you in the small town and you get baptized, it could mean that you would lose some of your clients if you were a homeowner, or you could be persecuted, such as Ethan there, for knowing Christ and stuff. It meant a little bit different, but it's still for today. Because what you're doing is telling the world and your fellow believers in Christ that you're a part of their body. And so in that respect, I think it's important to do that. It's not necessary for salvation. One is saved by faith alone and Christ alone at any given time. But here along, you're showing others what's taken place inside of you as a public testimony. And that's why when we have a baptism, we just don't baptize anybody. We usually ask them, how did you get saved? You know, and ask, it's not to ask them to give a little testimony to everybody here, how they got saved, what changed their mind, what verses did you change their mind about Jesus Christ? How did you get saved? That kind of thing. Just your testimony. It doesn't have to be extremely long, but at least a little bit is showing that a change has taken place. I believed in Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to heaven one day. And so that's the one thing that I believe is necessary. It doesn't have to be super long. We had a guy at the camp there that gave like a 2-minute testimony, but it was clear. He trusted in Christ for his salvation, and that's why he was baptized. So water baptism doesn't save someone from the penalty of sin. One is saved through faith in Christ, and I wanted to go into Romans 3, but I don't really have time to do that, so we already looked at 1 Corinthians 15:4. Let's look at Galatians 2:16. This was when Peter was talking to Paul, and Paul was going off and doing some Jewish things with the Jewish people, but he talked to the Gentiles a different way. And so you had to come face to face to him and say, hey, look, fella, you're doing something wrong here. And so what does he say? Knowing, he rebuked him. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Your actions are saying other words. You need to change your thinking on that. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So, doing a ritual such as water baptism is not what saves you. It's just a public testimony of what's taken place. We've already seen this verse, 1 Corinthians 15. I knew it was in here somewhere, which shows the content of what people have to believe. But look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Notice the word grace. Grace is unmerited kindness. It's getting something you don't deserve. Notice you have been saved, rescued, and delivered. From what? From the hell you deserve because of sin to the heaven you don't. That's found in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. It's not, it is the gift of God. What is it here? A lot of people say that it is equal to faith. It is not equal to faith. Those are in the Greek, they don't match. And so what it refers to is salvation, verses 1 through 7 here, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of yourselves. It is not of works, including water baptism. So number four in your handout, water baptism doesn't give someone eternal life. One receives it by faith in Christ. That's what gives you eternal life. Let's go to John chapter 3. There's a couple verses right there. We'll look at, right at those right now. Well, if I go in the right direction. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. You know, he's the Pharisee, Jewish Pharisee, and he's teaching the Jews things, and he's coming to Jesus about his teaching here. He says, I know you're Christ. Let's look at verse 1. There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night, we call it Nick at night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time his mother's womb and be born? And mothers are saying, no, no way. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit coming to faith in Christ, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, that you must be born again. I'm going to jump down to verse 16 because we have to keep moving, and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice what he receives. When you believe in Christ, which means to believe in the person work of Christ, number one, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in case you didn't catch it, he goes on in 17 and 18 to verify it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on that cross and he rose again as a satisfactory payment for all sin of all time. So sin is no longer the issue, verse 18. He who believes in him is the issue, is not condemned. See, they believe. They've accepted that finished work on their behalf. But he who does not believe, see, that's the problem, he is not. He hasn't accepted that gift of eternal life. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And now jump down to 36. Notice what it says here. He who believes in the Son has, right now, present tense, everlasting life, and he does not... He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but because he hasn't accepted God's way, the wrath of God abides on him. And so water baptism doesn't give eternal life, as some churches would say. Well, we get eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ. Water baptism doesn't give someone the Holy Spirit, neither. One receives him, the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ. Note Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted. after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So notice the steps. They heard the word of truth, the gospel, and they believed it. They received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that one day they will be with God. Now, water baptism doesn't sanctify the saint. Faith in God's word and dependence on the Holy Spirit will save the believer from the power of sin in their life. And so what a lot of people would say is when you get baptized, maybe that gives you something in your Christian life. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible wants you to take in God's word, Romans 12:2. You know, notice, as if I can put my little laser pointer here. This is the physical part. And then they seen somebody had shown them the gospel message. They believed the gospel message at a point in time. And from there, they have eternal life which lasts forever, right? And it's never ending. But while we're walking in the nasty now and now, we are to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to please God without faith, right? So we need to have some knowledge of God. That's why he gives us the Bible, and that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to renew our mind, to transform us into the image of Christ. That, as we walk in trust to God's word, the Holy Spirit will renew our minds and will produce those things in us that will give us life, God's life here on earth. Notice Romans 12:1 and 2, "But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you show up or call for duty as a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by trying to live a good life, by staying off the drugs, by not drinking anymore, by maybe getting water baptized? No. It says, by renewing your mind, that you may prove that is what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And again, Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith." That's what God wanted from the beginning, is faith in him and his word. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know, you can be a good person like this one couple I talked to. They did a lot of good things. You know, as a human, I'm thankful for the good things that people do, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Being good is going to burn here below, in your flesh. If it's rot of the flesh, it's not. If you're a Christian, what's wrought of God through you as you trust in him, that's will be rewarded later on. All those other works will be burned up. And for the unbeliever that it has even a good person, a good moral attitude and all these things, it doesn't mean a hill of beans of them getting to heaven because they don't have faith. Notice what James 1:21 says. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overthrow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." You want to live a Christian life, you have to believe God's word. And what will it be able to do in your Christian life is it will be able to save your soul, not from hell. That's not the context here. The context is your Christian life. Save you from the power of sin in your life. You want to live the good Christian life? Trust in God. Trust in his word. Resting by faith every step of the way. And he will live. What does John 15:5 say? "Abide in me and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing." And so we trust, just like we got saved. Water baptism does picture, illustrate, or proclaim one salvation, right? No Bible verse here. We're going to show a picture, though. It picture, illustrate, or proclaim one salvation. How can I see that you're saved? It may not be a perfect. You know, there may have been unbelievers that got water baptized and they never trusted in Christ. But what you're doing by doing this, if you've made that personal faith in Christ, in his finished work on the cross for your sins, you're telling me that you're saved. And when you go into the water and come up, it's a picture of what has really happened to you. So you're showing others. And I might add, when I got baptized, I invited a lot of unbelievers, as many as would come, to my baptism so I could declare to them. And maybe I've already declared to them, but I'm showing them now how much it means to me. And if you know me in water, that's a big deal because I don't like water. And to get dunked in and come up, yeah, that's how much it meant to me. So what does water baptism proclaim? The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what he did for you. I'm identifying with that message right there. That's what baptism is. Number 8, water baptism illustrates the believer's identification with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what's different from this one here? This one shows that I'm saved, right? But it also shows the identification with the death. This is an identification truth, because once a person is saved, there's a lot of identification truth that maybe someday we'll, you know, get to in more of a, I don't know how, but one day we'll teach more about this identification truth. We don't have a whole lot of time right now, but the reality is that you were crucified with him on the cross when he died on the cross. You were buried with him when you believed in the gospel and raised with him to new life. That's the identification. That's the positional truth that's guaranteed for every person who's placed their faith in Christ. This is true of you. What is our job is to look back on that and see our identification in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we can therefore live the Christian life, not in our own strength, because what we've been crucified with Christ, but we're letting Christ live through us. I like the verse that I didn't put up here is Galatians 2:20. It's not I live, but Christ lives in me, you know, that kind of thing. Let's actually go there, because that's a good verse to remember. Galatians 2:20, I should have put it up here. Even though we're running out of time, and I'm usually struggling for time, but we're going to go here. Galatians 2:20, listen or go there, and I'm here right now, so I'll say it. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Notice this, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, not by works, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we need to understand the positional truth so that we can walk in the practical truth. There's positional righteousness and there's practical righteousness. Positionally, I can't be any better in Christ. Practically, that needs to flow. As I trust in what's happened to me here, that flows into my Christian life. And some of the error of that today is that, you know what, either if you don't have any practical righteousness in your life, you may have never been saved to begin with. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's two separate things. You could be saved and living carnally, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Or you could take it to the other extreme and say, you know what, I've been saved and I understand my position in Christ to the max. And you know what? No matter what I do now, God will always love me. He'll always have my back. He's always going to be nothing but love for me. And I can live the Christian life any way I want because God has got my back. God loves me and God's for me all the time. I'm a child of God. You can never lose your salvation, but there's a number of things you can lose. One of them is testimony to others. Another one is fellowship with God. You might undergo chastisement or discipline, divine discipline. That's found in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians, I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head, but that's found in 1 Corinthians 11. There you go. Thank you. Yeah, the 11 with the, you know, Lord's Supper. And they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and some of them were sick and some of them were sleeping, which is a metaphor for death. So God does deal with his children. If you're a parent, you know you have to deal with your children. When they disobey and they do the wrong thing, you have to discipline them. Not punish them and beat them to a bloody pulp so that, you know, they get what they deserve. You're guiding and directing in such a way that they have a hardship so that they see the error of their ways, and then they come back and look and say, okay, you were right, I was wrong. And then you can get back into fellowship. Our way for doing that, when we step outside of God's will, is 1 John 1:9, we can confess our sins, get back into fellowship with God, and we can have a joy with him and in fellowship with him. So anyways, that's positional truth. This is what took place the moment you were saved, that you were personally identified with Christ. Water baptism pictures the break from the old life in Adam to the new life in Christ. And I've got that verse right up here. Do you need that? Old and new is the words that you need to put down there. The old life in Adam to the new life in Christ. Everyone who's been saved began with their life in Adam. They were, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, they were playing for the other team, in Satan's team. But in Christ, you have a new life. You have a new divine nature, and you can suppress it. But what God wants you to do is walk independence and that kind of thing. Watch this. For in Adam all die, even so as in Christ shall all be made alive. So you start off with death, you believe in Jesus Christ, and what happens? You have a new nature in Christ. And that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is what gives you, the Holy Spirit inside of you, gives you the power, the means to do what you couldn't before. Notice Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. So water baptism is a public testimony of that, what's taken place there. Water baptism is a visible symbol of the visible union position in which one enjoys with Christ by faith. And so that's what we've been talking about, is this position in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in Christ means we are in union with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It denotes our position. Notice this. Where he is, we are. And so in Colossians 3, 1, it says, look to the heavenly places, right? That's where your treasure is. That's where he is. That's where you're seated with him in before the throne room of God. And so that's where our position is. That position is unchanging. But practically, if we're looking at that position, practically it should change our practicalness, our practical walk. It defines our privileges, what he is, we are in his son. And it describes our possessions, what he has, we share, because we are with him. And also it should determine our practice. This is where our practice follow our position in Christ. So what is our position in Christ? We are placed right in the body of Christ as he is the head, but we're also seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ, right? That's where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings and such. And all of that has to do with our position, our union in Christ. And that is unbreakable. We can never change that once you have it because of faith in Christ and his work on the cross. But in order to be water baptized, what must you meet? You must meet the following conditions, right? And that is to be saved. It's a meaningless ritual if you are not saved to begin with. And that's why baptizing a baby or a young child is not it's not something to do, because they can't understand what's taking place. They have to be saved. You have to understand that Jesus Christ needed to die in your place. Now look at this verse here, Acts 8:36 and 37. Now as they went down to the water, this is that same one we looked at, the eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. See, they needed to believe. He needed to be saved. And he said, yes, I believe, and they were baptized. But I also think that you have to understand what you are doing. And I think that's why the first one applies. You have to understand that you need to be saved to participate, but also what it means. you're giving a public testimony of something that's happened inside of you. You should be able to understand what you're testifying to, right? So it's not like you have to be a believer for 100 years or something, but if you're a believer and understand what the baptism's for, you can do it. And that goes on to the third thing. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I say this because what when you get baptized, or if you're in the Christian church, let's just say you're in the body of Christ, you're talking with other believers, and Joe Schmo over here says, I'm going to be baptized, and then Rick over here says he's going to get baptized, and John over here decides he's going to be baptized. And you know what? Fred should be baptized too, because I'm part of the group, right? We're the Four Stooges, you know, because that's what you do. But I'm not saved. Or maybe I'm saved, but I really don't feel like it's important to be baptized, you know. And I don't have that conviction in my heart yet, so I shouldn't do it. I don't see the importance of it yet. Well, then I shouldn't be baptized. Don't do, my pastor, you say, go, if you don't know, go without, kind of a thing. If you don't understand it, don't do it just to do it. The conscience, you're doing it towards God and for others. So it's a good testimony. You want to do that as unto the Lord, not because everybody else is doing it. It says, see here, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he was. Now, I hate to go to this next verse because it's going to be a really long one, but you can write down 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 21. And that's maybe something we'll cover at a different time, because that takes a whole lot of explaining, but I'm just going to show you this part of the verse. There is also an antitype which now saves up baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh. And so what kind of baptism are we talking about there? What other thing would you use to clean dirt on the flesh? Water, right? So he's talking about water baptism. But what is it? The answer of a good conscience towards God. And what is that good conscience toward God? He qualifies it here through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's because he believed in Jesus Christ. Now the mode of baptism is always to immerse, just like I showed in the pictures, go underneath and come up. But it can be done in a pool. This might be Brad Smith's backyard, I don't know. But that's a picture I got off of Duluth's website. They gave me a bunch of pictures. So I imagine he does a lot of baptisms in his backyard. So it can be done in a pool. It doesn't matter where you do it. I was in a lake. And then you get all the fish poop in your mouth, you know, in the water. But, you know, that's what they normally did. So it doesn't matter. As long as you're in water, you're water baptized, you go under and you come up. And you're proclaiming what, you know, testifying to what that truth that was inside. If you want to get water baptized, you come see me afterwards or let me know so that we can set up a time. I'm telling you right now, I don't like cold water, so the sooner the better. Preferably, hopefully, a warm day. But we can work on details around it. If it's this year or next year, we can always revisit this in another year. You know, if it's this year, sooner in the month of August would be good. But I would say that if you want to be baptized, it's also good to have unbelievers of your family or something there to show them what's important to you. And it may be just another seed, or maybe they'll see it and get back. And that's why a good testimony is key. If it's coming right from your mouth, this is what happened to me, and this is how I got saved, and this is what happened since that. It's a powerful message. And just as an added bonus, this message, for instance, if you're all planning on dying, you know, that might be one of us. We might all die eventually. We might not be raptured, but it's powerful for you to think about writing down your testimony, and even better, recording it so you can get it played at your funeral, because that's another way of giving your testimony to somebody that is unsaved and that they could be saved. Anyway, just an added bonus that had nothing to do with water baptism, but With that, we'll pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. We cruised through some of these passages. We could spend some time here, which is a difficulty with topical messages, because you could go there and you got to spend time with explaining context and everything else, because context is key. But I pray that you use what we shared so far, and if there's any questions, will you give me the wisdom to deal with them as well. And I just ask that we'd all understand, your Holy Spirit to give us the understanding and all these things, and that we could have a time of fellowship just an amazing time this afternoon, glorifying to you. And with that, I want to even pray for the food we're about to eat, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.